I've been away for some time. So there's a question that's important to me that maybe you can help. Is Texas part of the South? Is Texas in the South? I heard one no. That might be the only thing I get today. That's okay. No amens are necessary. When I was growing up, I thought Texas was special because it's Texas. You know, we didn't need anything else to make us great. We didn't have to be associated with anyone else. We're just Texas. And Allison, she grew up somewhere else. So I had to speed her up with Texas history while we were dating. And poor thing, anyways. Bless her little heart. In 1936, Dallas hosted the Centennial for Texas. And it's thought to be that the advertising companies and all the materials that celebrated the 100th year of freedom from Mexico for Texas specifically did not include anything related to the Confederacy or Dixie, because for a very long time, Texas is not part of the South. It's Texas. Now, there is some very important details that we need to cover today. Jesus was from Nazareth, which is in the north. And so, unfortunately, my friends, Jesus was not a southerner. Thank you, Mason. Jesus was not a southerner. Why do I posit such truth? And some scholars here in verse 17 truly think that what is taking place when this man comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, hee-haw, Jesus, hee-haw, good teacher. Some scholars suggest that this is a flattery tradition. In the South, you wouldn't know because you're from Texas, but in the South, beware. If someone comes to give you a compliment, hey, pastor, you look great today, beware. Because if said person says this to you, what they're really saying is, hey, don't I look good? Don't you want to tell me that I look good? Give me a compliment. Come on. This is the way that it is in the South. And so this man comes up to Jesus, not a southerner, also not a Yankee, not a southerner, and says, good teacher, good teacher. And some translations say that Jesus replies and says, brother, you got some brown stuff on your nose. Mark 10, today we'll be looking at, I have four questions from our text in Mark 10 today. First question is the question that this man asks Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do? What must I do? And this is a question that our culture asks often. What is the recipe? What are the things that I can do to make it happen? Just do it. We watch these awful music shows at our house where people who want to sing and try to become singers, and then other people tell them they're not very good. But the story always goes, if you'll just set your mind and your heart to it, you can do anything you want to do. I'm not aware of any evidence that that's true. What must I do? How can I earn it? Friends, there is nothing for you to do. And Jesus responds, he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. If God is good, if God is good, there is nothing that needs to be done. Nothing. God has got the whole thing under control. If God is less than good, then we come into the problem-solving equation. And this is true for religion, not just the Christian tradition. If there is a problem in which there is something that needs to be done, then we start to develop these intricate atonement theories, and then we fall into legalism in which action solves a problem for God. There is nothing that you need to do. There is no problem that God needs you to fix. There is no problem. And this is even true on the cross. Jesus is not on the cross solving a problem. Jesus receives the cross, proclaiming that he is lover and servant of all. There's nothing for us to do. Keeping commandments simply breeds a false sense of security. Friends, it's been done for you. Grace. 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 Second question. Who owns who? Jesus looked to the one who had many possessions and says, ironically, you lack. You lack one thing. Go sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. And it says that the man was grieved by this statement. Now, some translations say because he was a man of wealth. Better translations would say because this man had many possessions. That word, it's the same word there, but a man of wealth is a person who had lots of land. This is a person who had many possessions. Now, Jewish and Hebrew ethic of this time said it was fine for you to accumulate land, to acquire wealth, as long as your possessions are a blessing to others. And so the text here is suggesting that this individual is not being a blessing to others with their possessions. The average home in our culture has 300,000 items. Meanwhile, American homes, in a very short amount of time, have nearly tripled in size. Okay? Now, one of the fastest growing industries in private real in commercial real estate is storage facilities. Now I have a confession to make. Allison and I are special, and we bought a home with a garage. Isn't that nice? And our garage is so nice that we can only fit one car in it. And like many Americans who have garages, it's full of junk. And we can't even put our cars in it. That's why we need storage facilities to put more junk in there. And here's where it's going to get rough. Hang on. Research suggests that kids have plenty of toys, and they play with a very small number of them. Who owns who? Do our possessions own us? Or do our possessions provide a pathway for us to be a blessing to others? Friends, who owns who? What is the right number? We're very rationalistic, informed by scientific method and French Enlightenment. It would just be great if we had a number. For if we had a number, then we could follow a rule and follow a commandment. But I would like to suggest to you that in the text today, Christ is transforming and raising the bar of what it means to follow Christ. That our obedience to the command of Christ to be generous, our obedience is not to hit a certain number. Our obedience to Christ is to live the way that we were designed. You were designed to live a life of loving generosity. Of loving generosity. This is how you were designed. In 1977, Ron Sider published a book known as Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, and there may be no more important work of its time, in which Sider points out that Western American, particularly Christians, are living in an age of wealth that is unprecedented in human history. Further, Wendell Berry posits that we will look back on this point in history, and of all the tragedies of all the injustices taking that are happening at this point in history, Wendell Berry says, we will look back at the excess in which we live as the greatest tragedy of them all. There is no number to hit. Rather, I believe that we were designed and called, and this text seems to suggest that more important than a number, you were designed to live a generous life. And so many of you here are giving to this church in such a beautiful way, and I want you to know I celebrate the work that this church is doing, the work that's happening in our community. I believe that we are providing incredible programs that reach out to the least, to the last, to the lost, to people in our city who live without hope, to people in our city who are struggling to make it as a family. We're reaching out to people in our city who do not have the basic resources to get through a day. And so thanks be to God for this church and for your generosity. And I believe that we have the capacity for an even larger impact. Cider suggests in Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger that as a number, that you would tithe at the poverty line, and that the more we make, the more responsibility that we have to give. And I would like to suggest to you that as we look at Scripture, there isn't a number. A tithe is a fantastic suggestion, but more important than a number is to live a life of generosity. And I would like to step outside of my field and make three comments regarding finances. First, one of the most important things that happened in our marriage was in our first small group, in the first year of our marriage, and a young couple invited us over to the house, and they provided a dinner just for Allison and I, and they helped us sit down and write a budget. In our first year of marriage, we had no money. So the budget was, But in our second year of marriage, we got serious about living on a budget. We got serious about living within our means. And as a general rule, our budget was we'd give 10% away, we'd save 10%, and we'd try to live on the 80%. And over the years, I'm very thankful that we've learned to save even more than that. We've learned to give even more than that. And maybe most importantly, we've learned to live on less. We do not live our lives according to this narrative that our culture speaks, which is a myth of more. Our culture is structured in such a way to grow discontentment in your life with the things that you have. I really need a new bike. A sixth bike. Our culture wants you to become unhappy with the items that you have so that you'll buy more. But the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus suggest to live better is to live with less. To live better is to live with less. Man, I was counting on an amen on that one, but we didn't get it. Next week, okay? Next week. In the work that I've been honored to be a part of, many of the young couples preparing for marriage that I've encountered and I've had the pleasure to work with, many of them are preparing for the most important transition in their lives, and they're doing so with this weight on their shoulders. Hundreds of thousands of dollars of student loan debt, automobile debt, and consumer debt on credit cards. Entering into marriage with this, then they come into our place of worship, and we say to them, you need to give 10%. And they're thinking, yeah, right. It's not a number. It's far greater than that. It's a life of generosity. Further, in our culture, the narrative exists, and the practice exists within the house of faith, that we give to issues causes and other nonprofits, even we give to other individuals in place of the local church. And I would like to suggest to you that giving to issues and causes and nonprofits and to other people is terribly important, and we need to do it and do it big. But I believe a primary way that God calls us to learn, a primary way that God disciplines our lives, is by giving to the local church. Is by giving directly to the work of God that is joined together with these messy, beautiful people. A pastor went to go visit this wealthy man in his church. The pastor knew that he hadn't been giving for many years. So he went and he sat down and he said, "Hey man, what's the deal? You know, you have such great influence and such great resource, and might you consider giving to our church?" And the wealthy man looked at the pastor and said, "Hey, you know, my brother is really ill, and that he has no resources, and that I am the primary caregiver for my brother. Do you know how expensive these medical bills are?" And the pastor's like, "Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry." He said, "You know, my brother, he's got kids, and they can't just go to any school. They need to go to a certain school. They have some challenges with the way that they learn and they live, and I'm paying for the, you know, or and they need to go to the special school. Do you know about all these needs in my life and my story?" And the pastor's like, "Gosh, I didn't know. So then the wealthy man looked at the pastor and he said, "If I don't give to them, why would I give to the church?" And this is what happens. Nearly the opposite of this happens, not in, I wouldn't know about this church, but other churches I've heard rumor, at least, that if the new pastor doesn't preach good sermons, I might just hold on to this resource. And let me just remind us, you're not giving to me. And I've heard rumor of other churches where if the leadership of the church directs certain resources towards a certain ministry, and you think maybe more resources should be directed towards a certain ministry, that you might just hold back your resources and give only to this other segment. I don't know if that happens here, but I've heard rumors of other churches where Baptists would do silly things like that. See, the problem of that is not just financial. The problem of that is that it represents that we're a schizophrenic community where God calls us to be one. God calls us into mutual submission together, socially, physically, spiritually, and financially. Here in Mark 10 is the only moment that we get in the Gospel of Mark where we read that Jesus loved someone. And Jesus looked at this person and he said, "You lack one thing." And Scripture says that Jesus looked at him deeply and with love. For it is in our lack that Jesus loves us. Jesus loves your lack. There's a moment in the Christmas story that I find fascinating. Not the Christmas story in Scripture, the Christmas story of the 1983 film starring Ralphie Parker, who all he wants is a Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas. And the Parkers have gone to the Christmas tree place and they've picked out the one, and they wrap it and they throw it up on top of the family station wagon, strap it down, hop in the car, and it's snowing, and they're headed back home in this wonderful processional, and the back rear passenger side tire blows. And the dad navigates the car over to the shoulder and he's gleaming with joy. He stops the car and he says to his wife, "Time me." I do think that God grieves our pain, but somehow, mysteriously, powerfully, wonderfully, God sees the lack in our lives and is excited. for your brother and sister and friend who deals with alcoholism. God loves them as an alcoholic. For the marriages that are falling apart, regardless of outcome, God loves you in that lack. For those who hold on to resources and do not share with the community nor the poor among them, God loves you in your stinginess. God loves the sinner and the sin. We are whole beings. We cannot separate these bad behaviors out with the other behaviors. God looks at you as a whole being, sinner and sin. God sees us and is excited to redeem the whole thing. Will you receive the call to do nothing? Will you receive the call to live on less? Will you receive the call? Receive the call to be a generous person. I hope you will. This last and difficult part of this scripture says that it will be quite hard for a person of wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And I don't want to take away from the teaching of Jesus, but I'd like to also suggest it will be very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. I think it will be difficult for an American to enter into the kingdom of God. I think it will be difficult for a Baylor Bear to enter into the kingdom of God. Dang, there it was. There it is. I think it will be difficult. Where was that? Amen. I think it will be difficult for a Red Raider to enter into the kingdom of God. I think it will be difficult for a Republican or a Democrat or a businessman or an artist to enter into the kingdom of God. And wealth is a very important issue that Christ is addressing here, but I think there's something deeper beneath the wealth of this person, that Christ is addressing the ultimate identity. And your ultimate identity, friends, is not as a Republican or Democrat or Red Raider or Baylor Bear or as a wealthy person. Your ultimate identity is a child beloved of God. And for those of us who remember that what's most true about us is that you are a child beloved of God, how easy and how fun will it be to enter into the kingdom of God? Let's pray together. Lord, you are the generous one, offering your Son, offering your grace, offering your love time and time again. Make us like you. Help us to remember, like your Son, that our own life is not for our own benefit, that our lives are for the benefit of your joy, that our lives are for the benefit of a community, that our lives are for the benefit of a kingdom coming in Lubbock as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come and your will be done. May we share all that we have with you as you have shared all that you have with us. In the name of the Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.